this week at Hope Point.
So Paul wrote the book of Colossians to say, you had a big problem and God didn't solve it by sending half an answer, half a God. He sent the Son of God, who was fully God, into the body of Jesus Christ. Look at this precious word. It pleased God to not send an angel, to not send another sacrifice, another ceremony. It pleased God to send all of the Son of God, who was equal to God, into the body of Jesus Christ.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen to what Richard has to say to us from God's holy word.
One of the weakest arguments that people make for rejecting Jesus Christ is to just say that he never existed. It's a foolish argument to say he was not a person in history, because there are 12 references outside of the Bible that speak of the reality of Jesus Christ's existence on earth. And one of the most interesting to me came from a Roman governor named Pliny, who served over the people of Bithynia and modern-day Turkey. And he was concerned about a gathering of people that he called Christians. And he was writing the Roman Emperor Trajan to talk about what to do with this new sect, this new religious sect. And this is how he described them. They, the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. And when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds. I love the fact Christians don't need any extra biblical references to know that for our belief, but it's nice that those who might be seeking could see that even the world was taking notice of the church and their worship of Jesus. The interesting thing about this reference to singing is, what were they singing? Because there was no hymn book. We didn't have access to Nashville and could download songs and rent them and sing them here. They had the Psalms, but Paul speaks of spiritual songs. It seemed like there were already new songwriters that were emerging in the early church. And so one of the songs that theologians believe the church sang was this passage in Colossians we've been studying for 3 weeks called the Christ Prayer. And if you really look at it, the hymn that comes from these verses in Colossians has two stanzas in it. The first stanza has to do with, we worship Jesus because he's the creator and sustainer of everything. That's verses 15 through 17. We were thrilled last week to see his part in overseeing the creation of all of the galaxies and the stars. And then the second stanza, which we'll be studying today, takes place with verses 18 through 20. Now, they're no longer singing about Christ as creator, sustainer. Now, Christ is ruler, head of the church. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might have the supremacy. It is an amazing thing to think about an early church gathering before dawn to sing these verses as a hymn to the Lord. And everything that they did and learned in that early church, you can see at the end of verse 18, was for the moving of their hearts to show to Christ, express to him, you are the supreme influence in my life. In other words, all religious knowledge, all theological knowledge, all Christian knowledge is worthless unless it leads to Christ being supreme in your heart. You didn't come here for knowledge. You came here for knowledge that leads to worship, adoration, and surrender. And if there's any people this should be true in, it is true in the church, because God commands obedience from all the nations. God commands repentance from all peoples. But the only place that you really expect and God expects this is where obedience and repentance will take place is in the church. Let me just discuss with you again the story that you know and we've rehearsed for years. God created the world, 2 trillion galaxies. all the galaxies seem to be designed to support life on one of the planets called Earth. And there God placed man, which has now grown to 8 billion people. And mankind, after receiving the benevolent, merciful, beautiful, wise gifts of God, raised his fist in the face of God and said, "You are not worthy to be the supreme influence in our life." And they rebelled against God. And at that moment, God had a right to completely destroy man, to not judge man only with a sentence of physical death, but eternal death. God had the right to do anything with his rebellious creature that he wanted. But God made a way. God began in the garden, in the middle of that rebellion, God began making a way in which he was going to pull out of the world, draw and call out of the world, a group of people that would return to him and would learn from the horror of rebellion and come back and be his people that worship him. And Paul calls these people in verse 18, the church. It's what the church is. It's that group of people that God has selected from out of the rebellious world to know him. So we'll define the church this way for our talk today. The church is a gathering of forgiven yet flawed followers of Jesus Christ who have responded to God's call to be cleansed by faith in Christ, to reject the values of the world, to fight temptations of their own flesh, and to be filled with the power of God's Spirit to represent him in the world. And so this is the purpose of the church, that of all the places in the world, we would be the people that are devoted to singing and teaching and living out the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And it's really here is where it's going to occur. That's why Jesus told his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So I would ask you today, in a chaotic world, a very filthy world, how in the world could this prayer possibly be fulfilled? The world's not interested in the will of God. Where could we expect the will of God is always going to be cherished and pursued? In his church. This is the purpose of the church, that this is where this prayer from the Lord's Prayer is going to be fulfilled. His will is what we cherish, knowing and doing the will of God. And so what Paul does in the book of Colossians is he gives us four reasons that the church should cherish knowing and doing the will of God, or four reasons that the church should especially treat Christ as supreme. Number one, Jesus Christ is the source and ruler of our life. That's why we're about the will of God, source and ruler of our life. Colossians 1:18, and he's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning. So you can see here the metaphor that Paul uses to describe the church is a body. Many times in the New Testament, you see there in Romans and Corinthians, the church is called a body, and therefore a body needs a head. It's the reason for the metaphor, to remind us that everything we do in life comes out of our head. All movement from our head, all guitar strings, all keyboards, starts in our head. Nothing. Yesterday, I'm distributing pine straw in my daughter's yard, pulling up weeds, and everything that happened yesterday starts with a decision in my head. And so here the Apostle Paul says that we, as God's people, have one head in life, one ruler, and that is Jesus Christ. If you're a genuine Christian, this is how you live. If you're a genuine Christian, you say, the director of my life, the Lord, King of my life, is not me. There's no such thing as rogue Christians who make decisions on their own. A true Christian, If you truly came to Christ, the first thing you did when responding to Christ is, I surrender my life to you, head, King, Jesus. And you need to understand, when we talk about he's the head of the church, it's not like he's this artificial intelligence, robotic. Yes, he's the designer of the universe, but he is not He's not a cold machine like, no, this head that is our influencer, this head of the church is the same head that was given over to men to spit on it, to pluck its beard, and to beat it. This is a head that's warm and loving and living. This is the head that we respond to, the head, Jesus Christ. And the reason that he is our influence in our life, our Lord, our King, our head, is because the Bible says he's the beginning, arche, he's the ruler, he's the source of everything we have. All life starts with him. I was reading this week about the Missouri River. I really didn't know this. It's the longest river in the States. It starts at the headwaters of the Missouri River, starts at the combination of three rivers just west of Bozeman, Montana, at a place called Three Forks. And there the headwaters form and flow for 2,300 miles and eventually until the Missouri hits the Mississippi, and together they flow into the Gulf of Mexico. But along the way, the Missouri River is called the center of life for the Great Plains. Millions of people have explored it and gotten food from it. About one-fourth of all agricultural land comes from the watershed of the Missouri River. And one-third of the country's wheat and flax and barley come from the Missouri River. And the Missouri River has life in it because it has a head. There's headwaters where it starts. So the reason that we love Jesus Christ, he's the headwaters. And all of life that flows down to us, all protection, all provision, all forgiveness, all mercy, all of our resources, all of our abilities flow out of the headwaters of Christ. And that's why he is our head. He is our King. And so the most rebellious, ungrateful, offensive thing that a human being can do is to look at the headwaters of all of life and say, you will not be my head, my King. I got a text this week from a man here in the church, and he said, ever since I fully surrendered my life to God, life has been amazing. And your life is just going to be chaos until you look at the head of the universe and of the church, Jesus, and say, I submit to you, King Jesus. Second reason that the church is pursuing the will of God and treats Christ as supreme is because he's the hope for overcoming death. Paul says in verse 18 that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. I'm telling you that if there is not life after this world, if we just die and that's it, this is a hopeless planet. I know there's some people that can make enough money that they pretty much can surround their majority of their life with comforts and pleasures. But if we were to follow them to a cemetery when their a loved one dies, it doesn't matter how many things they've enjoyed in life. That's the loneliest place to be in the world if you're burying somebody and say, that's it. And there's that person that I loved will never live again. Without resurrection, life is hopeless. But you know, the majority of the world doesn't even have that. Doesn't even have money and comforts and pleasures. I was playing golf Friday, and when we finished, a group of guys that I was with, we stood in the parking lot and we praised the Lord for the gift of opportunity. Not just money to play, not just athletic skill, but who has opportunity on a windy, beautiful, half cloud, blue, stormy sky that never rained, and the shadows falling at 6 and 6:30, and your eyes just are enamored with the shadows from the sun. Opportunity God gives. Most of the world doesn't have that. It doesn't have opportunity. They live every single day just to eke out a living, just to try to work enough to buy food for that day. So if there's no resurrection, there's no final sense of justice, there's no reward, and this life is, it's a hopeless world for the majority of the people who've ever lived. And that's why Paul rejoices that Jesus Christ has conquered death to show us there is the promise of life to come. Now, I told you this last week, but it's a concept that's a little hard to pick up on. The firstborn from among the dead, an interesting phrase. Best way to understand it, as we did last week, is to imagine a father who has two sons. Son number one would be called, obviously, the firstborn, and he has more prominence in the family. He has more authority in the family than the other children. So Jesus Christ has more authority, more prominence. He's more important than any person who's ever lived and died or come back from the dead. Because you're probably asking right now, aren't there some other people other than Jesus who've come back from the dead? And that answer is yes, there's quite a few of them. In the Old Testament, there were three people who died and came back to life. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are three people who died, came back to life that Jesus raised. Then in the history of the church, we call the book of Acts, the apostles, the followers of Christ, the 12, they raised two people to life. So what makes Jesus so special? Why is he the firstborn? Why he's the prominent one? Because every one of those people that came back to life still had to die again. Bad deal. When Jesus rose from the dead, he went straight from the grave in 40 days to his throne in heaven, never to be harmed, never to die again. So that's the first reason he's more important than anybody else has ever risen from the dead. He's never going to die again. Number two, Jesus Christ is the only person in history who's ever risen from the dead that actually raised himself. That's quite a feat when you think about the most powerless position you'll ever be in life, when all life is out of your body and you're just laying there without life. You're in the midst of death, and Jesus was just like that, and he raised himself, and he told us he was going to do that. John 10:17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. He raised himself from the dead. And that's why he gave such hope to the sisters of Lazarus in Bethany when their brother died. Jesus said, I've got this because of who I am, the ability I have. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. So the great reason that we treat Christ as supreme, he's the only one in the midst of our powerlessness that can say, if you just hold on to me in life, I will take you through death to the other side. He's the only one who can guarantee life eternal and full on the other side. Third reason that the church treats Christ as supreme and as devoted to the will of God is that he, Jesus, gives full access to the Father's grace. Colossians 1:19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This church that first received this letter was surrounded by theological fruitcakes. Just weird philosophers that made up all sorts of, just made up things because they didn't understand God. So this is what they said. If God is invisible and immaterial, then the material world, you know, matter, is evil, because that's where, you know, on this earth, evil occurs. And therefore, an immaterial God cannot come in contact with the material world. So they said that there's no way God could have ever come to earth as a savior, because God cannot touch material things. So they made up this belief, or they made up this statement, that when God sent Jesus, Jesus was just a semi-God, just a representative from heaven, but he wasn't God, because God can't touch sinful people and God can't touch a cursed earth. So Paul wrote the book of Colossians to say, you had a big problem and God didn't solve it by sending half an answer. Half a God. He sent the Son of God, who was fully God, into the body of Jesus Christ. Look at this precious word. It pleased God to not send an angel, to not send another sacrifice, another ceremony. It pleased God to send all of the Son of God, who was equal to God, into the body of Jesus Christ. All of the attributes of God were in Jesus. Look at his arms and his legs. Look at his lungs, his heart. It was all of the attributes of God were in that body. And look, those eyes that looked out at the people of first century Israel and saw the poor and the crippled and the blind and the destitute and the marginalized. Who's looking at them? Fully God on earth is looking at them, because God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ. Well, why does it matter? What does it matter if Jesus was fully God or this angelic representation? I think it matters because of this interesting verse in John chapter 1, verse 16. Out of Christ's fullness, we have received grace. So if you would like your life covered by the grace, the undeserved, unearned, unmerited kindness of God, you just want grace. Don't give me what I deserve, God. Give me what I don't deserve. Give me grace. If you want grace, it comes because Christ can fully deliver it. All the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. All you have to do is bring your emptiness to him, and he gives you his fullness. And when Christ gives you his fullness, it's the fullness of God's righteousness himself. Not half, so that you got to spend the rest of your life doing something religious, ceremonies, this or that. You're completely righteous. The goodness of God, when you cling to Christ, the goodness of God fills every nook and cranny of your heart. When you pray, your prayers are fully heard by God through Christ. When you confess your sins are fully forgiven by God through Christ. Nothing halfway you get from God because Christ. You have full access to God's garden. You got full access to his table to eat. You got full access to God's schedule any time of the day. The fullness of God is available to you and in you. Don't despair of your weakness. It pleases Jesus to fill your emptiness with all of God. Any polluted heart, any ungodly life, Jesus can transform. Because when he comes in your life, he brings the fullness of God. Let me tell you why this is so important. You try to serve the Lord, I'm telling you, seriously, seriously serve him. Not something that's easy, casual. You try to get at it, make a difference. The first thing, and 10,000 times after that, our enemy, the adversary, the devil is going to tell you, you are not enough. You don't read the Bible enough. You don't pray enough. You don't love people enough. You're not courageous enough. You're not sincere enough. You don't sacrifice enough. So you might as well withdraw from the game, sit on the bench until somehow, sitting on the bench, you become enough. Then you come back in the game. You try to serve the Lord, Satan is going to tell you you're not enough. And it has stopped many, many Christians along the way. So every time you feel like you hear that, not enough, listen, you just go stand beneath the waterfall of God's grace through Jesus Christ, and all of the fullness of God through Christ is pouring all over you and all through you. And when you start walking down the trail away from that waterfall, and you make a bad decision and leave that path to the right or to the left, you fall down over a stone, and you just dirty yourself up, you just come back to the waterfall because it never turns off. Same amount of water, same amount of grace, always flowing. You always get the fullness of God when you come to him through Christ. You're always enough. There's going to be times in your life where the pain is so intense that you will say to yourself, I'm praying the right words, saying the right things, but nothing's happening, and therefore something must be wrong, and therefore I can't do this anymore. You just have to, at that time, by faith, dismiss those sorry feelings and say, I know I believe in Jesus Christ, and you cling to him, and the fullness of God is in your life, whether you feel it or not. When you come to Jesus, he doesn't wrap a little small towel around you that barely covers your guilt. He clothes you in a robe of righteousness of heaven's perfection. He doesn't give you enough bread to eat so that you barely keep from starving. He says, feast on my power and you will experience a new power in your life. I know some of you are here today. You're saying, I have this sin in my life. I have this struggle in my life. And you say, I don't feel like I'm, you know, the bread is strengthening me. Listen, you just keep eating that bread. You keep coming here. You keep opening that Bible. You keep standing underneath that waterfall. And I'm telling you, there is power that you have never experienced that you will experience. Just in the oddest of times, God will choose the oddest of ways to bring relief to your heart and will tell you, I sent Jesus fully to you so that Jesus could bring you fully to me. You're full of God. And when he calls you to a task, whatever it is, he will fully enable you to complete it. To the end of the path, every day he'll fully supply strength. And then the next day he'll fully supply more strength. You are full of the power and peace of God. And fourth reason that we surrender to the supremacy of God, devote ourselves to the will of God, is Jesus Christ gave his life to renew our broken world. Big verse here in Colossians. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. What does reconciliation mean? What's the big deal about that? Let's just define reconciliation like this. It means to make something right after something wrong has occurred. It caused damage. Reconciliation is required because a valuable thing was broken because of someone's actions. This relationship is not together. You feel it? It's apart. So when man sinned in the garden, raised his fist and said, you'll not be my head. You'll not be my king. Mankind became so stained with guilt, separated from God. Holy God, utterly sinful man. Man was no longer had any peace because it only comes from God. Man was now afraid of God, and man even had an increasing desire to rebel against God. Separation that needed to be reconciled. And then, because of the horror of man's choice to foolishly say, I don't need you, I don't want you, the righteous response on man's actions was to curse the very universe that we saw him create last week. He cursed it. So now the universe doesn't completely act in our favor because it's cursed in response to the measurement of how horrible it is to rebel against God. And because sin was such a big deal, it was not a small solution that was required to repair the damage. And we'll look at that in just a minute at the end of the verse. The damage was so severe it took blood on the cross before reconciliation could occur. Let me tell you about damaging and repairing something. One of the first times that I traveled to India, I flew into New Delhi and took a train ride down to Agra to see the Taj Mahal. And the Taj Mahal is, this is what it looks like up close. This is a craft, an artisan craft called inlay. And so the Taj Mahal is made of marble, and these artisans just chip out little pieces of the marble and inset these beautiful stones that are gathered from all over Asia. And the whole Taj Mahal looks just like this. It's beautiful. So you can go in Agra and you can go to a shop where artisans have been trained for centuries. We'll make one of these for you. And if you look on the back of the plate, it'll tell you how many jewels, how many stones are in the plate. And on the back of our plate, it says 980. 980 times that somebody did that and put smoothed out a stone and put it in there. So a few years after I got back from India, one of those trips, and had this, or one like it, Anna had just had a birthday, my daughter Anna, and she was just so happy to be cleaning. We bought her a little duster kit, and she was dusting above the fireplace and knocked that plate off. And it fell on the bricks and just shattered everywhere. There's no amount of Elmer's glue was going to work. It was gone. And so this plate came from another trip back to India, to New Delhi, train ride to Agra, to the Taj, to the artisan shop. It was very costly to repair that plate. And that's what's wrong with the universe. We broke it. And we long with all of our hearts. The greatest longing that you have right now in your life is to see reconciliation between you and God, between the city and God, and between the universe and God, so this pain that envelops us will be done with. So what you're longing for is the reconciliation of all things, the repair. There are many people who live around the world today with such corrupt political, religious, and legal systems in place that they'll never in this lifetime receive justice. And that's all over the world. Everyone in this room, you are grieved by your own unreliability of your own flesh, wishing that you never raised your hand against God, never turned your ear to God. You wish that you were fully reconciled in the sense that you loved God 24 hours a day. We look at disease and natural disasters like the terrible tornado in Oklahoma a month ago, and we just say, God, I want to be able to turn on the TV once and not hear about a tornado or a hurricane or a landslide that covered a village in Central America and violence all over the streets and the poor and the persecuted. We want the world to be reconciled to God so the pain will end. And now we're looking at college campuses all over America, and we're seeing precious young Jewish students trying to get to their class. All they did is they moved from Israel to attend classes at the privilege that we love of an American institution. And these campuses are filled with hate so that these people that are anti-Semitic stand in the path of these Jewish students who want to walk and taunt them and yell at them and threaten them. And they've done nothing wrong. And they sometimes it's their peers that are oppressing these Jewish students. Sometimes it's the agitators from the outside. Sometimes it's their professors that are saying, hate Jews. For no reason. Other than their ethnicity. And we want this to be done with. This, it's so ugly. God, please let your universe be reconciled again to you so that man stops doing this to you and man stops doing this to man. And then last week we see a major denomination in the United States that a group of people from that denomination raised their fist to God, King Jesus, who created the world, and then right after he created the world, created marriage between man and woman, and a major religious denomination that calls itself a church, which is not a church, it said, we will not let you, Jesus, be our head. We rebel and defy you. And all of it just reminds us of what we're going to see increasingly in the last days, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. There's the religion. Having a religious form, but no power of Christianity. It'll be all over the place. So you could see now why Paul went to such great lengths when you look at the mess of the world, why the answer had to be God himself was the answer. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ. The world is so messed up. You and I are so guilty, and the world is so hostile. It took God himself to solve the problem that man created. The God who created the world is the only one who could reconcile the world. And the way that he reconciled the world, not just by becoming a man and pouring the Son of God, for the Son of God to be poured into Jesus Christ, not just to live here, but to suffer, not just to live with us, but to suffer death at our hands. The only way peace, at the end of verse 20, the only way peace could be had, reconciliation occurred, was through Jesus shedding his blood on the cross, which is what we read in Galatians 3. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse of our wrongdoing. So all of the curse of God that should be directed toward me is over. All of the curse of God, you believing Christian, Christ clinging, Christ following believer, the curse of God that could have fallen on you, it's over. Christ took it. And the Bible says for all of us who have been freed from the curse of our guilt, we are headed to a place where the curse of this world will never affect us again. It's found in a book called Revelation. I don't know if you've studied it lately, but I can't get enough of, because God, fully God, was in Jesus Christ. How effective was his work on the cross and in his life and his resurrection? Let's just read it together and we'll be done. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. And then hallelujah for chapter 22, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there and his servants will worship him and they will see his face and the Lord God will shine on them and they will reign forever and ever. Oh, listening soul today, would you ask God today, lift the curse of my guilt. I believe in Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, that he was fully God who came to earth to suffer for me. I want to be freed from the curse and then wait and serve him and cling to him and obey him until the day that he takes you to a world that's perfectly, a universe, a new heaven, new earth, that's perfectly reconciled to God.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.